Talk about that this morning, some insights I have on that experience of how we do that. And then tonight, engaging your faith. Again, not just the general topic of engaging your faith, but some unique experiences, encounters I've had along the way to help us engage our faith. And then finally, the last topic for tomorrow morning is engage community, this importance of belonging. And all three of these topics are sort of the things that God has led me to over the last 28 years, and these are the things I've written books on and have really given a lot of time to. So I'm going to give you the very best stuff that I have, and if it's not good enough, well, at least my identity is secure in Christ, right? I want to start off by telling you how I met Mark. You know, he told a story, but he left out how we actually met. And I want to give you the real story. And when you hear the real story, you'll know why he left out how we actually met. He said we met 2.5 years ago, but it was actually just a little bit before that. Mark was actually down in Texas for a duck hunt. And he was out in a field, and he shot a duck, and it fell on the other side of this fence. And so he climbs over the fence to get the duck, and he meets up with an old Cogedy, Texas farmer sitting on his tractor. And the farmer says to Mark, "What are you doing?" And Mark says, "Well, I'm here to get my duck." And the Texas farmer says, "Well, you can't have that duck. It's on my private property." And Mark says, "Well, I don't think you understand who I am. I'm the pastor of a mega church in Winnipeg, and we have several attorneys who attend our church. If you do not give me this duck, I'm going to sue you for everything you have, old farmer." Right, Mark? And so the farmer says, "Well, that's not how we do things here in Texas." And so Mark responds back, "Well, how do you do things in Texas?" And he says, "Well, we have what we call here the Texas three-kick rule." And Mark says, "Well, what's that?" He says, "Well, basically, I kick you 3 times, and you kick me 3 times, and we go back and forth until one of us gives up, and that's how we determine who gets the duck." You know, Mark's a pretty shaped guy, pretty, you know, confident in himself, if you know him. I mean, I'm just starting to see the self-confidence that he has. And he looks at the old farmer and says to himself, "I can take this guy." So he says, "You're on." And the old farmer gets off of his tractor and says, "I'll go first." And so he takes and kicks Mark in a place we can't talk about in church. And with his old big Texas boot, and Mark falls to the ground. He's in excruciating pain. And he says to himself, "This old farmer has lots of kick." But before he could quit, the second kick comes across his rib cage, bruising, possibly even breaking a couple of his ribs. And Mark is just in massive pain. He wants to quit, but before he can quit, the third kick comes across his head. He sees stars. He passes out for a few moments. And he wants to give up, but see, this guy hasn't given up. That's what's made him a great pastor all these 30 years. I mean, he doesn't give up. And so he straggles to his feet, and he puts his hands on his side, and he says, "Now, old farmer, it's my turn." And the farmer replies, "Nah, I give up. You can have the duck." Remember that story? Yeah, and so that farmer attended my church. He felt so bad by what he did that he came down for confession, and I helped him work all that through. Felt so bad, I picked up the phone, and I called Mark Hughes, and that, my friends, is how we first met. You can see how he left that out, right? Now, when it comes to storytelling, there are two types of stories. There are fiction stories, and there's non-fiction stories. This is what kind of story? This is a fictional story. Why? How do we know that? Because we know that every shot Mark made, he never actually hit a duck. That's how we know. But then there are nonfiction stories, and throughout the rest of our time this morning, I want to talk to you about nonfiction. I'd like to begin by giving you a bit of my own story, if that's okay. I mean, I think that's one of the best ways to get to know each other. I've lived in Texas for a really long time, but in fact, I grew up in Cleveland, Ohio, so I'm a Midwesterner, and I grew up in an unchurched home. my parents weren't against Jesus. He just never made the short list of priorities in their life. Maybe you have people like that in your own community. They're not against Jesus. They don't have anything against him. They just don't have time for him. He's not important to them. But I did have two spiritual deposits in my life. The first came in the form of a ceramic prayer plaque that hung over my bed. It's a prayer that I said every night before I went to bed. Maybe you know the prayer here in Canada. I don't know. But if you do, say it with me. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Let me ask you a question. What kind of sick person writes a prayer like that for kids? I mean, really, right? Every night I went to bed, it wasn't dreams of sugar plums dancing in my head. Every night I went to bed, I thought to myself, this could be it for me. And what are my chances that the Lord's going to take my soul to heaven? My parents have never taken me to church. So that was my first spiritual deposit. The second spiritual deposit came in the form of a black, a fake leather Bible, King James Version, red leather edition, with a little cross zipper on it that my grandmother gave me. She gave my younger sister a white one and me a black one, which I still have to this day. And it sat on the bookshelf between the bedrooms in our home in Cleveland, Ohio. And I remember distinctly as a kid growing up, even though I didn't go to church, there's just something about the book that gave me the sense that I needed to read it. There was something in it that I needed to know. So even as a kid, not growing up in church, I remember several times going into the hallway and pulling the Bible off the shelf, unzipping it, laying on the floor, tucking the palms of my hands under my chin, crisscrossing my legs, opening it up, and beginning to read it. And I would read it and read it and read it. I read it, but I didn't get it. And so I closed it back up, zipping it back up, stuck it back on the shelf, and went about my business. Apparently, I'm not the only one who feels that way. I'm not the only one. As a matter of fact, the average family owns 4 Bibles in America, and 41% of them confess to never reading it. The Bible remains the best-selling book of all times, but it can't possibly be having a best-selling impact on our lives. And so, as leaders, we have to ask ourselves, what is the cause for this struggle? Interestingly, although we might conclude this from looking at the people that we oftentimes serve, it's not because of a lack of desire. It's not because of a lack of desire. As a matter of fact, research tells us that most people, not just people who attend your churches, but people that are in the neighborhoods where your members attend, most people have reading through the Bible on their bucket list. It's true. Most people have reading through the Bible on their bucket list. Right up there with climbing Mount Everest or jumping out of an airplane is reading through the Bible. And for many people, the first two goals seem much more accessible than this last one of reading through the Bible. And so there are apparently a lot of other people like me as a little kid who walk by the bookshelf where there is a Bible and feel and sense there's something in it that we desperately need to know. When I was at Willow Creek, I was responsible for some research called Reveal. Reveal was a research project where instead of concluding as church leaders what causes people to grow, this research project in turn asked the people, what has caused you to grow and how has the church helped you? Very dangerous thing to ask, by the way. And over 500,000 people have been engaged in this research. And there are two things that we discovered that are very, very significant. The first one is this: the number one catalyst for spiritual growth is Bible engagement with no close second. Let me say that again. The number one catalyst for spiritual growth is Bible engagement with no close second. It's not necessarily the answer I wanted. It is the answer people responded back with. When asked, as you look back on your life, what has catalyzed your spiritual growth the most? They responded overwhelmingly, it is when I've engaged in God's word. And the second one was way down. As a church leader, you need to pay attention to this idea. And here's the second thing we discovered. The number one thing that people want from their churches is to help them understand the Bible. The number one thing. And I know that doesn't sound sort of like fancy. It sounds kind of old-fashioned. It's like, could it possibly be the very thing that we got in this thing to do is exactly what the people want? And the answer is ding. Yes. And listen to this, because this is a big takeaway, as obvious as it is. Maybe for the first time, maybe it's always been this way, but the number one thing that people need to catalyze their spiritual growth and the number one thing that they actually want from their churches are exactly the same thing. So therefore, the greatest opportunity to catalyze spiritual growth in your ministry is to help your people engage with God's word. Does that make sense? I mean, that's not the answer that I'm making up because that's the answer I wanted. That's what the people are saying to us. Now, one of the reasons why is we've taken a closer look as to why people struggle to engage with God's word. One of the reasons is that the Bible is a story. It's just one story, but it is not organized as a story. You know that, but most of your people don't know that. The Bible is, in fact, organized more topically than it is chronologically, but it's a story, and they struggle to understand or see the story because they'll read the book of Acts, right? And they'll turn the page once they finish chapter 28, and they'll pick up the next day in the book of Romans, thinking it's sequentially the next day, but in fact, it is not. Or they'll get to 1st and 2nd Kings, and they'll finish 1st and 2nd Kings, and then they'll go to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and they're thinking they're reading the sequential story, but in fact, they're running over the same names again, and they're completely confused. They'll end with the historical books, and they'll jump into the poetical books, and they're not quite getting that these are organized topically, history books, and then poetry books. And the vast majority of people in our churches do not understand that. And it's one of the reasons it's made the Bible difficult for them to understand. But here's a principle I want you to write down, because I think this is important. When you see the whole story, it has tremendous impact in our lives. Many people in your churches do not see or know the one story that God has been writing since the beginning of time. It is a powerful story. And when people actually see it for themselves, it has tremendous impact on their lives. You may have noticed that throughout the Bible, that whenever God's people got themselves into trouble or lost their way, good spiritual leaders would sit them down and would tell them the story in chronological order so they could see what God was up to. In order to determine how do we move forward in the future, you must go back and look at the story that God has been writing since the beginning of time. We see this with Moses. As a matter of fact, Moses not only did this with the children of Israel, he set down a law that every 7 years, the spiritual leaders were to gather their people together and they were to go through the story in chronological order. We see this with Joshua following the sin of Achan and their loss of their first battle. Good spiritual leader, you know, gathered the people together. And you'll notice he told them the story in chronological order. Let's get our bearings back together again. We fast forward to the life of Ezra. And wow, what a powerful demonstration in Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9, when the people are regathering again after captivity. And what happens is that the people this time are begging for the leaders to read them the story. They had missed numerous cycles that Moses set down of really anchoring themselves in the one story of God. And now this time, with their lives at rock bottom, they are inviting the leaders this time to stand and tell them the story of God in chronological order. That's the kind of people you want, isn't it? The kind of people that are begging you, please tell me the story of God. And you recall that whenever Ezra stood up to read it, that the people, without even being asked, they stood up in reverence of God's word and stood there all day as Ezra read the word in chronological order. We even fast forward to the life of Jesus. Remember Jesus, after his resurrection, before his ascension, he's on the road to Damascus, and these two guys don't recognize him, and they're talking about Jesus. And Jesus, before they can recognize him, what does Jesus do? Look at it. He tells them the story in chronological order, leading them up to the identity of Jesus himself. And each time this happens, there are gargantuan results in the lives of the community of God's people. And I would like to suggest that the same is and can be for us today. And I think one of the challenges that we have in our ministries today, that sometimes we drill down so deeply into the weeds that our people don't get a chance to rise up and see the power of the big idea. I am a graduate of a seminary called Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, who prides itself in expositional verse by verse, almost syllable by syllable teaching. It's the only way to do it, right? But I'm telling you, I'm for that. I'm for that. But I'm telling you that what I have discovered in the tribes that I have run with over the years is that sometimes we get so fascinated with the minutia that we sometimes miss the big idea. And sometimes the best and most amazing and most powerful thing that God wants to show us is seen up here when we see the full redemption and love that God has for us. I believe that when people see the one story is God, that God is telling, it not only has powerful impact on them, but it also, in the most practical sense, gives them access to the story themselves. So you take a look at the writings of any of the minor prophets. None of our people are reading the minor prophets. They open up the book of Habakkuk, and he starts off into this storyline, And your people don't understand where he's even coming from. But once they understand the whole story and where the story of Habakkuk fits into it, then they can engage the story of Habakkuk for themselves. And they can multiply their engagement in God's word because they're not waiting for Sunday for you to spoon feed them. It is like, it's okay when there is a baby sitting in a high chair. We put a bib on them and we feed them their food. It gets super ridiculous when we fast forward and now it's a grown adult, say a man with even facial hair, sitting in a high chair with a bib, and we're still taking their food after we've chopped it up and we're still feeding it into them. At some point in our ministry, success is defined by people being able to access the word of God for themselves 24/7. Am I right? Am I right? That's good. One of my favorite parts of the one story of God, of course, is the introduction to the church in the book of Acts, because this is where we become characters in the story. In chapters 1 of 2 of Acts, the church is born. This time we see in grand observation, connecting it to the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is not taking up residence in temple made of stone, but rather in the new temple with sneakers on it, so that the presence of God can be on the move to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's consistent with Jesus' commission, where he tells the church, you're going to be all about going and making disciples, and I will be with you, because the Spirit of God is no longer boxed up in a place built with sticks and stones, but rather the Spirit of God is within us, and we are invited to go. We're invited to go. These are ordinary people we see in the book of Acts, infused with extraordinary power so they could do extraordinary things. And as we saw in the life of Jesus, the religious leaders really struggled with the arrival of the church, as they struggled with Jesus himself. They were threatened by it, which is completely crazy, right? Because these are the ones that for over 2,100 years, God called and preserved to bring us Jesus to begin with. And yet he steps onto the scene, they reject him, and then he rejects the new community that he has formed. They missed it. Now, it could be that they could not see the forest through the trees, or it could be that it was more of a heart issue, that they didn't want to see it. So as we fast forward to Acts chapter 7, we are introduced to a courageous young man by the name of Stephen. And Stephen gathers these Jewish leaders together, a hostile crowd at best, and guess what he decides to do? He tells them the story in chronological order. And remember, every time the story is told, the one story of God is told in chronological order, it has tremendous impact in people's lives. We notice that Stephen, one of the grand observations when you see the whole story, is like so many other characters in the Bible, he was not qualified for the assignment he was about ready to deliver on. And we conclude that Stephen didn't go to seminary. In fact, he had just been assigned the chapter before, if you will, the assignment of busboy, the waiting of tables to disperse food to the new and growing Greek widows of the church. God loves to take ordinary people and to infuse them with his presence so that they can do extraordinary things. Maybe one of the greatest items on your resume is that you're just ordinary, because God is looking for ordinary people. When you look through the Bible and identify the people that were actually qualified for the assignment, it was almost always to demonstrate to us that we will fail. Can I tell you, you might not know, I mean, when you look at the whole story, you kind of see what we call the upper and lower story. The upper story is the one story that God is telling. The lower story is how the story appears from our perspective. And what God is doing is he's weaving all these little lower stories to tell one grand upper story. Take, for example, the life of Noah. Noah was one of the few characters who was actually the most qualified for the assignment, right? He was the most righteous guy left on earth, right? And so therefore, he was the family that was spared to start all over again, right? And you'd say to yourself, when you teach the story of Noah from the lower story, that this is a story of faith. And it is a story of faith. It's a story of a righteous man. It's a story of faith. And it makes for great flannel graphs, you know, when you can stick the animals and the Velcro and all of that. I mean, it's a phenomenal story that we pass on to our children about how we should believe in God. But this is not the primary point of the story. The primary point of the story is that it didn't work. Michelangelo, when he painted on the Sistine Chapel, got it right. The 11th painting on the Sistine Chapel is the disgrace of Noah. And that is the primary point of the story of Noah. What's the point of the story? Is God's going to start over to see if he can get us back into the garden by starting over with the best of us so that we might build a righteous seed qualified enough to be back into the Garden of Eden on our own. And what we discover as soon as Noah walks out of the boat, sometime shortly after that, his son disgraces him. And what we recognize is that Noah did not solve the problem, even though he was the best of us, because the problem that we all have, Noah had as well. It's called sin, and it's going to take another person other than one of us to solve our problem. The point of Noah's story is not faith. The point of Noah's story is we need a Savior, right? We need a Savior. And so anytime you have the best choice, you have yourself a recipe for disaster. God almost always takes, you think of all the characters who said, there's no way, there's no possible way you should be selecting me for this assignment. Why does God do this? So that he is the one who gets the credit at the end of the day. Some of you need to hear that, because right now you are dismissing your abilities to do the ministry and to really get the work done and to be somebody. I'm just telling you, God has never used a person who thinks they've got it all together. He's looking for a broken person who goes, man, I am totally, totally unqualified and incapable, and I can't do this. If you will yield to the presence of God, he will use you. So be encouraged. Don't be discouraged. The Jewish leaders began to argue with Stephen, thinking for sure that they could bring this busboy down. But what they didn't count on was the power that was within him. Listen to Acts chapter 6 and verse 10. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. There is the difference maker. Stephen, a busboy. Stephen, unqualified for the assignment to speak in front of these highly intelligent, educated Jewish religious leaders. They could not stand up against him because, not of him, but of the wisdom of the Spirit that was in him as he spoke. So Stephen tells them the story, linking all of the individual lower stories to the one upper story of God. He starts off with the story of Abraham, then moves in chronological order to the story of Isaac, then Jacob. Then he tells the story of the 12 sons of Jacob. Then he moves in chronological order to the story of Joseph. Then he moves in chronological order to the story of Moses, the 10 commandments and the tabernacle. Then he moves to telling them the story of Joshua and entering the land. Then he moves to the story of the monarch, David and Solomon. Then he moves to telling them the story of the prophets who predicted the coming of the Messiah. And then he ended his sermon in chronological order with the person of Jesus and who he actually was based upon the Old Testament. And then he told them, oh, by the way, you just killed God. And when the whole story of what God has been up to sinks into their minds and to their hearts, it has a powerful effect. It's because the truth penetrates our hearts. And in the spirit of Jack Nicklaus from that movie, they can't handle the truth. Maybe you didn't see the movie. And they decide to stone this busboy who is in love with Jesus Christ. It's really interesting when you look at the story, and as we've seen with so many other people who are seconds away from death, he sees Jesus, who's coming to get him. Listen to Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 56. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. These resistors didn't want to hear what Stephen had to say, so they covered their ears and they shouted out in Hebrew, blah, 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 which translated in English is blah, 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 blah. They determined that they were not going to hear, because they know if they heard any more that they might actually bow themselves down to this person, Jesus. And their hearts didn't want to go there, so they prevented themselves from hearing, and they take him outside of the city and they stone this man to death because of the power of the words that are on his lips. It's interesting to note that usually in the scriptures, when there is reference to Jesus next to the Father, in every other instance, do you notice that Jesus is sitting? He's sitting. So as to indicate, no matter what is going on in the lower story, no matter how crazy the floodwaters, no matter how crazy the storms, no matter how crazy the terrorism, no matter what, I'm sitting next to the Father and we are in complete control. But in this one instance, it says that he is standing, as if to say to Stephen, you stood up for me in the lower story, and now I am standing up for you in honor of you in the upper story. Keep your eyes on me. It's going to be okay. We'll be together in just a few minutes. There is power when people see the whole story of God. One of the things that when we look at the whole story of God is we recognize, and this is really powerful for your people to get, is that the story isn't finished yet. And when we come to the book of 3 John and we move into the book of Revelation, the last book, there is a gap there. Which means what? It means that we are characters in this story. The same God that was moving amongst the people of the Old Testament, the same God that was moving amongst the people of the New Testament, even Jesus himself, is the same God who's moving in our day and is wanting to complete the one story he is writing. So we are characters in the story, and your people need to be reminded that they are characters just like Moses and Ruth and Esther and Joshua and Peter, Paul and Mary, not the singing group, but the Bible characters, right? And here's another point I want to make, and I think your people need to know this. Write this down. We all have a choice on the kind of character we're going to play. We all have a choice on the kind of character we're going to play. In every story, there is a protagonist. In this case, people who are on the side of God. And in every story, there are antagonists. In this case, people who are against God's side. Here is the observation to be made if you study the Bible carefully. Either way, God will use your story to tell his story. Ask Pharaoh of Egypt whether or not God used his hard heart to demonstrate one of the most powerful illustrations of the blood of the Lamb. You remember in the story of the letting of the people go? Moses comes to him and they begin to unfold the plagues, right? Begin to unfold the plagues. And Pharaoh, for the first four, is able to hold his ground. And he's able to match the miracles somehow, some way. But when they get to the end of the fourth miracle, Pharaoh, who sees himself as the sun god himself, is not able to come up against the power of God. And God, and he says, I quit. You can let the people go. And it says in the text that God says, no. You've already determined your role in this story. I'm not doing this apart from what you've already willed. You already determined you want it. You just don't have the stomach to finish it. You want to finish it. You just don't have the stomach now that you've come up against a little bit of my power. But I need you to finish what you started in your heart, because I got to get to the 10th plague, because that plague, the 10th one, is going to be so powerful for people today at the Church of the Rock to be reminded of the importance of the blood being spread over the door frames of their lives. And so it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, meaning that God said, you chose the character you would play. Now I'm going to use your character to tell my one story. And every single time after each plague, Pharaoh wants to give up. But each time it now shifted from, it's starting off with Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now every single time, God is hardening his heart. He will use the story of protagonists and antagonists. Just ask Saul of the Old Testament. The same question. Did God use him, his character in the story, when he began as a protagonist? And did he use his character in the story when he decided to be an antagonist and chase down David for 14 years? Remember, several times Saul wants to give in. But again, it says, no, I've already seen your heart and the character you want to play. I need to use you to equip young David for the assignment the size of leading the king of Israel. He's only ever led a group of smelly sheep from his father's pen. He needs to have the character to trust me. And so I'm going to use you to be his training vehicle. And I'm going to have you, like a madman, chase him around. And you can't ignore the text. It says that God hardened his heart. So, point is, everyone is a character in the story of God. And the people in your community have a choice in the kind of character they're going to play. For example, you'll notice at the end of Stephen's story in the New Testament, we're introduced to the New Testament character by the name of Saul. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, it reads, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, and Saul approved of their killing him. Meaning that he approved. He made an intentional decision as a young rising star within the Jewish leadership. He approved. It was in his heart. This was his own choice, his own volitional decision to approve of this man named Stephen. The young man, Saul, was not a bus boy martyr, but rather played the role of maitre d' murderer. That's the choice that he made in the telling of God's story. But either way, God used both Stephen and Saul to bring us to this place we're at today. You say, how so? As the story continues, we see that Saul turns his attention to the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And in the lower story, Saul thinks that he is in charge and that he is snuffing out the movement of the church. But as we look at Acts chapter 8, it is very clear that God is orchestrating all of Saul's actions in the lower story to accomplish his upper story purpose. The scripture declares that God used this persecution of Christians by the hand of Saul to spread the church out of Jerusalem and its comfort zone into Judea and Samaria, which was the commission of Jesus in Acts 1:8. He thinks, Saul thinks that he is taking the church out. God, in fact, is using his hatred to spread the good news like a virus. Does that make sense? Every single person, and this should put a sense of awe within you, God is manipulating. God is manipulating. After we have decided in our hearts, he will use us one way or the other. But we need to also learn in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, with the life of Saul, it's never too late, if your heart is right, to change the character you play. Just ask the people of Nineveh if there's a possibility to change at the last hour. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus visits Saul and invites him to take on a new role on his side. And God used Saul, first of all, by giving him a new name. Well, one of the beautiful exercises is for people to identify their new name, right? This was my old name, but now this is my new name, which is Paul, to spread the good news to the Gentiles. Raise your hand if you are not Jewish. Raise your hand if you're not Jewish. Well, that looks like the vast majority of you. We are in this room today because Paul changed characters and decided to courageously take the gospel to the Gentiles. And it has had a ripple effect throughout all of these centuries. And we are here today because God used a man who was once against him, who is now for him. And so we say, thank you, Paul, for your obedience. And may the outcome of our lives be the same. The ripple of the decisions we're making now have huge effects in the generations to come. He wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books, planted 10 churches, and strengthened so many others. What God did then, he can still do today. Amen? Amen. I'd like to take you back to my story, if that's okay, and we'll finish there. Is that okay? Come back to my story. When I was 14 years old, growing up in this unchurched home, a neighbor two doors down that worked with my father invited me and my younger sister to their summer evening vacation Bible school. The year was 1974, and I was 14 years old. 56. Some of you engineers in the room are not going to be able to listen further until you do the math. I need you to listen to what I'm about to say. I am 56 years old. And I was a complete novice to church. I had never been to church. I never heard anything about Jesus. The only thing I had was the Bible, and my parents had the picture of Jesus, the blonde hair, blue-eyed picture of Jesus, which is highly likely not what he looked like, sitting in our dining room. And but that first night that I went, which is on a Tuesday night, I heard for the first time what Jesus did for me, that he died to forgive my sins. And I understood the message. I mean, for whatever reason, it wasn't that hard for me to understand. Now, this was the era when everything was themed around the imminent rapture of believers. Maybe you were around in the 1970s, at least in the United States, that was the case. The imminent rapture of believers. The cross in the switchblade. The song, Two Men Walking Up a Hill. One disappears, but one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. The idea was simple. Jesus was coming back, and if you don't accept him now, you will be left behind to face the apocalypse and the fiery pits of hell for eternity. I'm 14 years old. My eyes are like this. Now, I don't think the teachers ever said it explicitly, but they certainly implied it. as I heard it. Jesus was coming back at the end of vacation Bible school, which was Friday. It's Tuesday. I heard the message on Tuesday night. I understood it. I went back on Wednesday night after hearing the same message again, and I went home and I knelt by my bed and I said the most authentic prayer of confession and repentance I knew I could say, and yet I'm not sure that it took. And I was running out of time. And so we got Thursday and Friday, and I decided that Thursday was the day that I was going to ask for help. You know why? Because I didn't know whether Jesus was coming back at the beginning or the end of vacation Bible school on Friday. So I better get this checked off my list on Thursday. Now, the 70s were also the years of the bus ministry. Maybe you still do that in Canada, but back in the 1970s, the way in which unchurched kids got to church was they picked you up in a bus and took you there. Turned out my neighbor two doors down was the bus driver for this particular bus that drove in my neighborhood to take us to church, and the bus captain was a portly Italian gentleman by the name of Paul Villar. I decided that I would approach Paul Villar and ask him to help me receive Christ into my life. And the reason I chose him was twofold. Number one, because we had developed a relationship with our time on the bus. So I had a relationship with him. But the most important reason I chose Paul Villar is because they kept quoting him in church. Whether it's in the youth gathering or in the major gathering, they would say, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. I remember sitting there thinking and looking back, and there's Paul holding up the back wall and thinking, he never talks like that way on the bus. But he must be their go-to guy because they quote him all the time. I tell you the truth, they just refer to his first name. So Paul says, these people in the New Testament, they don't have last names. So I figured they're referring to Paul. They're not giving his last name. The only Paul that was in the room is Paul Villar. They must be referring to him. That's what I knew. So I went to Paul after the service with all the courage I can muster, and I asked Paul if he would help me come to Christ. And it turns out he didn't know whether to spit or to wind his watch. He wasn't equipped to help me, but he took me to the youth pastor, the professional. We went back into the youth room while everyone went to the big church, and it was there on a Thursday night in June of 1974 that I trusted Christ. I actually think my confession on Wednesday night worked. Right? Because God listens and looks at the repentance of the heart. And I thought to myself after I finished, man, did I get in under the wire? You know, I mean, tomorrow is going to be a heck of a day. And I got in under the wire. What if I had said no to the Baptist church's vacation Bible school and went to the Methodist churches next week, right? I would have missed it completely. I'm not saying anything about Methodists. I'm just saying that I would have missed it. So, you know, I go home Thursday night and I've got a lot of work to do, you know, a lot of things to do. The first thing I need to do is to figure out what I want to wear for all eternity. I'm serious. And so we come from a blue collar home, but there had already been some teaching that of our inheritance in the new kingdom, you know, that we're going to be rich in the new kingdom. And so as a blue collar kid, I did have a red blazer with a little country club emblem on it, which would be ridiculous for me to wear on the east side of Cleveland. But I thought, this is what I'm going to wear to church tonight. And this is what I'm going to wear for all eternity. I'm finally actually a member of an actual country club that Jesus is going to give me. So I had to pick out my clothes. Women, you understand that, right? I mean, we got to look good for our introduction to Jesus, right? Got to look good. Of course, the next night, as I'm leaving, the biggest struggle is was saying goodbye to my parents. I said to them in a very emotional way, Mom and Dad, I mean, you've really done the best job you could. And there's so many things I'd like to tell you. I'm not sure you'd get it. I probably really should take the time to tell you, but I don't think you'd listen. So I just gave them a hug and said, I love you and good luck with all that. I really did. And I know they looked at me like, what's going on with our son? And I took off. I remember the tears rolling down my face, and it was really kind of sad. And I went to Vacation Bible School on Friday. And Friday night comes, and Friday night goes and know Jesus. And I thought to myself, how did I misunderstand this, you know? But nonetheless, I went back home and said hello to my parents. And the first official act as a follower of Jesus Christ is I edited my prayer plaque. Took out a marker. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I know the Lord my soul he'll take. I know the Lord my soul he'll take. That was 43 years ago. It was 43 years ago that I became a protagonist in the story of God. And it is unbelievable when you open up your heart of willingness what God will do through your ordinariness. That I was a young kid who would open up the Bible and not be able to understand it. And now God uses me to help people around the world understand the one story of God. Not because I'm qualified, but because I simply said yes. And I have discovered that my assignment is simply to align my life to his upper story and to see what he has. And I believe that over these next 2 days that he has orchestrated for us to be together. Maybe something for me to get, yes. Something maybe for you to get, yes. That's going to help us in our journey. I'm married to my wife, Roseanne. She is here somewhere, out there, over there. There she is. We've been married for 35 years. We started going out at 15 at this church. I didn't have a driver's license. That meant in 1970, it meant that we sat together in church. That's what going out meant. As a matter of fact, if I have just a little bit of time, do I have just a little bit of time? Okay. Wow. I just want to tell this one story because I'm not going to tell. I'm going to say this one story is that Roseanne is older than me. I know that's not nice to say, but she's a year and 11 months older than me. So when we started sitting together in church, she already had her driver's license, right? And so when we actually did go out on a date, she would drive the car. And she had this Buick, and it was a single bench Buick, not the two-wheel. And I had to decide if I was going to do it. And I did. I scooted over to the middle, and she put her arms around me, and she drove me to the restaurant. Come on, that's humility. And but we've raised 4 children that all love the Lord. Our youngest is 25, but the biggest news of all is that I'm now a grandfather. I'm a grandfather, right? Yeah, I'm a grandfather, and I have a granddaughter and now a grandson, and I remember, just like my grandmother, I gave my granddaughter Ava a Bible, just like my grandmother did. But the difference is that whenever Ava pulls out the Bible and lays it on the floor and tucks the palms of her hands under her chin and folds up her legs to read it, the difference is her Baba, that's what she calls me. Her Baba is on the floor there with her, helping her to understand this grand love story of God, that he loves her and that he has an amazing plan for her life. One time, a while back, my daughter, without our permission, captured us doing this on the floor together. And I'd like to close by, if you're open for it, of me with my little granddaughter. Is that okay? Take a look at the screen.
The teacher.
Yay.
Jesus told the people, love God and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. A man asked, who is my
neighbor?
Jesus answered his question with a story. One day, a man was walking down the road. Suddenly, some robbers jumped out. They hit the man and stole everything that he had. That's right. And suddenly they ran away, leaving him lying in the dirt. Soon a priest came along, but he passed without helping him. Then a leader of the church came along, but he didn't stop to help him either. Finally, a Samaritan came down the road.
Is that Samaritan?
Uh-huh. And he saw the injured man. He felt sorry for him and quickly jumped off of his
donkey
and ran over to help. The Samaritan bandaged the man's sores, put him on his
donkey, and took him
to an inn where he could get better. Then Jesus asked, "Who was a neighbor to the injured man?" The man replied, "The Samaritan who helped him."
The Samaritan.
Yep, Jesus said, "Be kind like that man." Now listen to this. Yep, Jesus told stories to teach people. You can learn from Jesus' stories too.
I believe that that is one of my most significant callings right now, is to transfer my faith to my grandchildren. I really, really do believe that. And I am trusting that God is going to create a ripple effect in the legacy of my life and the legacy of the tree of Jesus for generations to come until he returns. Amen. Let me make a couple of points and then we'll close and ask some questions. Number one, remember, Bible engagement is the number one catalyst for spiritual growth. Number two, your people want you to help them understand the Bible. It doesn't have to be any fancier than that. I remember for years now, and particularly when I was a teaching pastor at Willow Creek, all the energy we would spend in coming up with creative series titles, you know, I remember one year we did at Willow Creek, Desperate Housewives, you know, kind of all, we take TV shows and turn them into biblical messages and trying to do all kinds of fancy stuff, only to discover that people just want you to open up the Word and give it to them. Number three, seekers want it as well. Seekers want this as well. They have it on their bucket list. One of the most amazing opportunities for you to reach out to people who are far from God is actually provide a way for them to engage with you in understanding the Bible or walking through it. One of the things I want to tell you about briefly is, because as a church leader, you have to ask, what are the mechanisms you're going to put in place to help people understand the one story of God? And for me, this happened back in 2005. I was working with the church I was with, Pantego Bible Church, for a number of years. And I was seeing in this church that highly, matter of fact, they had the word Bible in their name, you know. I mean, so when you have Bible in your name, Pantego Bible Church, it's indicating that your people know the Bible. But I was beginning to see a growing number of people as the church grew who really didn't understand the Bible. I'm not concerned that they understand facts, but I'm concerned that they don't get the big message, right? And so we started working on a project called The Story. The Story is an abridged chronology of the Bible. And maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't, but it's a book that reads like a novel. We took all the chapters and verses out of it. It's not the whole Bible, but it puts the Bible as an entry experience in chronological order, and it reads just like a novel that people would read on a beach. And then we ended up putting resources around it. We created a teen version and children version all the way down to toddlers and curriculum to go along with it. Music was created around it. Nicole Nordeman, you might know of her as an excellent writer. She wrote the music inspired by the story. We created all kinds of things to go with this. Started doing this in 2005 when I went to Willow Creek. I taught the first experience in Willow Creek at a Wednesday night service they had called New Community. And the first night, the attendance jumped 50%. 50%, okay? This is a 7,200-seat auditorium. San Antonio, I said to Max Locato, I said, the very first thing I want to do my first year here in following you, can you imagine following Max Locato as the senior minister of the church? I said, the first thing I want to do is take the attention off of me and put it on the story of God. And we walked through the story over a period of 30 weeks using these resources. And the first year that I was a senior minister following Max Locato, the church grew a net 23%. And the reason I tell you that is not only we did it to deepen the believers, but what we didn't realize is that this was an amazing outreach opportunity You're going to have to come up with a way in which to help your people see the one story of God and to engage the scriptures. If you are interested in the story, Zondervan, my publisher, sent a kit, the story kit, and we're going to give that kit away to one of you. You just have to go register, okay? So is that right, Razan? They sign up? They sign up. And then we have a follow-up kit that I'm going to talk about tonight called Believe. We're going to give one of those away tonight as well. So we're going to give them, we want it to get into the hands of a pastor or a church leader. Tonight the group's going to be a little bit larger. So if you will go to the table afterwards and sign up, that will help you. Also, there is a website called churchsource.com /engage. churchsource.com/engage. If you will go to that website and sign up, Zondervan has offered up a number of free things. So even if you don't get the free kit, there's downloads of a number of projects that Roseanne and I have worked on, including a sample chapters of the story and of Believe, and things that we'll be talking about for the next couple days, okay? Pastors like free stuff. Amen? Amen. Well, thank you guys for this first session. I hope it's been very helpful for you.
Wasn't that great? And I'll tell you, the paradigm of the upper story and the lower story, that alone is a great take-home for you, right, as far as how you can communicate some of this to your people. We have about 5 minutes left in this session, and so we're going to give you an opportunity to jump in and ask some questions. Just raise your hand, and I'm going to run over, put the mic in your face, make the question relatively short so we can give Randy the time. All right, anybody? Wow, you were that clear. He is clear. Where? Roseanne has a question.
It's a plant.
Can you please tell them a little bit about Believe, just an overview of what it actually is, so
yep.
They know what they're signing up for?
So the story is an abridged chronology of the Bible, and its goal over 30 weeks is to help the people see the one story of God. Believe is the 30 biggest ideas in the Bible, and 10 beliefs, 10 practices, 10 virtues. And my message tonight is built around this thing of intentional spiritual formation that I've learned through my mentors over the years, and we've developed another Bible engagement experience to educate the people on the biggest ideas of the Bible. So it is a full curriculum, I mean, down to coloring books for little kids that is themed around these 30 concepts. She gave me the thumbs up that I did okay.
All right, we have a question back here.
Yeah.
People want the story. We want to give them the story, but there's a gap somehow to get across that. How have you been able to bridge that gap?
Of giving the people the story?
They want it. We want to give it to them, but it's difficult sometimes to communicate, to get across that bridge.
Yeah. I mean, my solution has been the development of this experience. There's been other ministries that have tried to help people sort of understand the one story. I remember Walk Through the Bible was one of those experiences, and I think that's a great experience. This is a Bible engagement experience where people are actually taking the challenge and reading it with you along the journey. They read the chapter in preparation for the upcoming sermon, and they get engaged in a small group where there's curriculum for them, and then they come to the service. The power of community in life change helps people to close the gap. Let me give you one example of some research that's been done. People who want to quit smoking, they've done research on people who want to quit smoking. Statistical chances of quitting smoking completely on your own statistically is zero. If you add a tool like a nicotine patch, your statistical chances of quit smoking ratchets up to 5%. However, if you add an effective tool and community, your chances go up to 70%. And I think the same thing is true with Bible engagement. The first thing you need to do is give an effective tool, and I think the story is one of the tools that you should check out. But I think one of the things that people need is they need the encouragement and accountability of community. When a church decides that they're going to take a ministry season, say September through May, maybe take a little time off at Christmas, and the whole church Children's ministry, student ministries, worship, adult small groups, Sunday school classes, we're all going to be on the same page moving together. It's basically providing the community experience that helps people accomplish something that they never do on their own. It's like running. I mean, it's the same thing with, like, if you're an exerciser, you know. You may get up in the morning at 6 o'clock to run, and it's cold one morning, so you don't go. But if you have an accountability partner who you know is out by the fire hydrant, your chances of going out and doing the run are much better. That's what community does for us. So I think having a tool is one way to close the gap. Number two, the church integrating the whole church and focusing on it. But I think the big difference maker is providing a community experience. You like that? Go to the I think it's the story dot I think it's the story.com, and you can really check out the website.
All right, we're out of time. Let's give Randy a hand. I thought that was a great first session.